Job chapter 27, where Job is speaking, and the message tonight is entitled, I Swear to God That I Have Been Good. That's Job's attitude. Job's words, not mine. I swear to God that I have been good. Now, as you know, Job was a very godly man who had it all. And then all of it was taken away. And one day, bandits killed his servants and stole his oxen, donkeys, sheep, and camels, killing all but three servants who came to report the bad news. Worst of all, on the same day, his 10 children were destroyed in a violent windstorm. Then a few days later, Job lost his health. He erupted in boils from head to toe, and he sat in ashes, scraping his skin with a piece of broken pottery. His wife consoled him, thought, man, Job, you just need to end it all. So her words were, why don't you curse God and die? Just go ahead and die, Job. You're miserable. You know, end it all. Job also suffered the loss of his position and his reputation. People who respected him beforehand now deemed him cursed by God. His three closest friends even turned on him, stating his sufferings were somehow deserved. You must have done something really bad, Job. You're hiding some secret sin, and that's why God's hand is heavy against you. And if you would just repent, just come clean, then God will make your life all better again. But Job, after each one of their accusations, he maintained his innocence. I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. In fact, the problem here isn't that I've done wrong and deserve this. The problem is I've done right and I don't deserve this. He was complaining that God was mistreating him. He also longed for a mediator and said, if I could just have somebody argue my case before God, then God would see the error of his ways and make my life better again, as if God could somehow perform error. And so Job was indeed becoming bitter. Three times Job's friends made their accusations. Three times Job rebutted them. Last week, we concluded chapter 26, where Job begins a six-chapter monologue telling his three friends that they weren't telling him anything about God he didn't already know. You know, they would say, Job, you need to listen to us. We know the ways of God. And Job would say, you think you're teaching me something, man. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. And he began then to teach them about some things about God. And then he stated, you know, besides all that, there's so much about God we don't even know. Look at chapter 26, verse 14, would you please? Indeed, Job says, these are the mere edges of his ways. So Job had just spoken about the nature of God and a lot of wonderful truths that are there. But then Job says, these are just the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So basically, I'm just barely scratching the surface when it comes to knowing things about God. We can't understand his faint whispers, nor can we really understand his loud power and his majesty. So Job told his friends, look, God is really beyond our knowing, our understanding. We just can't know enough about him. But then he says, but what I do know about God just doesn't seem right. Based on how I'm suffering, based on the problems that I'm experiencing, it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right that God would treat me, a good guy, the way God's been treating me. So in chapter 27, Job once again maintains his innocence and complains about how God was mistreating him. And in verses 1 through 6, Job says, to agree with you, his friends that were accusing him of hiding some secret sin, Job says, to agree with you would be a lie. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to just say I agree for you for the sake of agreeing with you. No, to agree with you would be a lie. Verse 1, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now again, Job's friends accused him of committing some heinous sin. They all told Job, come clean and God will make your life better. But here Job declares that I can't agree with you because I would be lying. And so he swore to God that he had been a good boy and did not deserve these sufferings. Now, in verses 7 through 23, Job says, you know, hypocrites will be judged. You can't say one thing but yet be another. Because if I were to agree with you and say, okay, yeah, I've sinned, God make my life better, I'd be lying, and therefore I'd be a hypocrite. And all hypocrites, whether they're good but yet agree that they're bad, or whether they're bad but yet try to portray that they're good, all hypocrites will eventually be destroyed. Verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. So in other words, may my enemies come to the same end of those who are wicked. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? So the hypocrite, he does not believe in God, yet he's trying to put up a good front, and he gets financial blessings, or he gets gain and all, and then trouble comes upon him. And at that moment, then he decides he wants to have God help him out. Is God going to listen to him when trouble comes upon him? In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So Job asks the question, when hypocrites get in trouble, and then they hypocritically say, God help me out, does God listen to him? Well, the answer is no. Isaiah says, no, God's not going to listen to them. It's been said, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? That even the most hardcore atheist, if he's in a foxhole and he's being fired upon by the enemy, he's going to start praying to God. But question, does God hear him? Does God hear the atheist who at that moment decides, well, I better call out to God? Well, here's the deal. If the atheist enters that foxhole without ever being born again, and they're not at that point looking for salvation for their souls, but they're just looking to kind of save their skin. They're not really turning to the Lord by faith, but they're just asking God for a little protection. Their prayers are going to go no further than that hole. They'll go nowhere. Will he, verse 10, the hypocrite, delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? No, the hypocrite, he's going to call on God right now to get him out of these troubles, but then afterward, he's going to go back to live a life of sin. I don't remember the movie, but years ago, there was a movie where Burt Reynolds, he's out in the ocean, and his ship goes down, and you see shore away, long way off, and he says, God, I'm not, and he's trying to swim toward the shore, and he says, God, I'm not a praying man, as you know, but if you help me out of this, I'm going to give you everything, and I will give my life to you, and everything I have will be yours. He starts to get closer to shore, and he says, God, as you know, if you help me out, I'll give you at least 50% of what I have, and I'll serve you. I'll go to church often. Then he gets closer to the shore, and he says, like I said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll give you 10% of everything, and I'll go to church Christmas and Easter. And finally he makes it, and he says, well, that was lucky. Good thing I can swim. And I thought, you know, that is such an apt depiction of people in the world. They're in trouble, calling out to God, but they don't mean it. And that's what Job is here saying, the hypocrite. Is he always going to call on God? Once the hypocrite escapes his danger, he goes back to his sin. Verse 11, now I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? All that you've been telling me has been so wrong, but yet you've seen how God works. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. Eventually, they're going to be destroyed. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. So the wicked, the hypocrite, he amasses all this wealth, the fame and fortune, and he dies. And then all that stuff will eventually go to the decent people. And the innocent will divide the silver. Verse 18, he builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power, and men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. In other words, the hypocrite, the wicked person may have an abundance today, but eventually he's going to come to total ruin on Judgment Day. They may have their day in the sun. Now, the friends were saying, you know, when wicked people do wrong, God immediately judges them right there and then. And that's not true. Because there are wicked people right now doing wickedly, and they live in the lap of luxury, and they live to a ripe old age. Many people, wicked people who are doing that. But, as Job here says, eventually they're going to die. And then they're going to face God Almighty. And then judgment will be sure, it'll be complete. Total ruin on Judgment Day. So that's what Job is telling his friends. Now in chapter 28 and verses 1 through 28, man overvalues earthly wealth and undervalues heavenly wisdom. This is a problem with Job's friends. They equated the blessings of God with money. They equated the blessings of God with physical health, with prosperity, health, wealth, prosperity stuff. And Job is saying, you know what? What man values is so important, health, wealth, and prosperity, is so overvalued, but yet heavenly wisdom is undervalued. Look at verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth. Copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness, and he searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. You picture a miner who is digging a huge hole in the ground and going down deep, and then on ropes and pulleys, and he's swinging from one place to another, trying to find gold under the earth. Man puts forth so much effort and exposes himself to so much danger just to dig precious metals out of the earth. As for the earth, the topsoil on top of the earth, from it comes bread. But underneath it, it's turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. Basically, what's produced on the topside on the farm has real value, because in order to live, we need to eat. Now, if somebody were to hand you a hunk of gold, then you can't eat it, can you? You cannot consume it. What is brought forth from underneath, gems and precious metals and all, are not necessary to sustain life. So Job is saying, you know, the farm, that's valuable. The food that's produced, that's extremely valuable. We need that to live. This other stuff, man values it, but really, it's worthless. You can't eat a diamond. You can't eat a gold ring or a piece of jewelry. You can try, but it won't help you. In fact, it may hurt you. I remember years ago, any of you have children that swallowed little things like pieces of metal? You did? Yeah. I remember when one of my sons, I won't say that it was Daniel, when he was really young, I went in to tuck him in at night. He was really young, and I was telling him this bedtime story, and I was really, really funny, more so than ever here, obviously. But I was telling him the story. It was clever. It was funny. And just looked at me. I thought, oh, okay, you know, kind of bombed on that one. I thought I was really being funny. And then he said, can you send Mom in? So, okay. So I leave the room. I said, Amanda, you're up. Good luck. I died in there. So she goes in, and Daniel says, those little jewelry box keys, I swallowed them. So I take him to the doctor. They do an x-ray, and when you see an x-ray of a body, it's all these kind of fuzzy stuff, except for these two bright, well-defined little jewelry keys in his system. He got zero physical benefit from eating those keys. No nutritional value whatsoever. And it was costly for us, the doctor bill and all. He'll pay us back someday. But the point, you can eat it, but it won't benefit you. Food, on the other hand, yes. And so Job is trying to make the case here. Man often values what's unnecessary much more than what is necessary. Let me try to put it in modern terms. Compare the annual salaries of a teacher and a policeman or a fireman to actors and athletes. Okay, just think about that. So, there was a baseball player who signed a 10-year contract for over $250 million, over $250 million over 10 years, and he's not having a very good season this year. You know, that's sad when a school teacher starts off $30,000, maybe $40,000 a year, depending on the school district, and then doesn't make much more later on in life. Something's wrong with our society. We value that which is not valuable, and we undervalue that which is extremely valuable. And then Job says, you know, even animals get it more so than people. Look at verse 7. That path where you dig up, go down to the earth to dig up gold and silver and jewels and stuff, that path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. In other words, the animal kingdom could care less about gems and precious stones or precious metals. What good will they do them? He puts his hand on the flint, so the man who's seeking after these worthless things, he overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling, and what is hidden he brings forth to light. So man goes through such great effort to find a nugget that he can't eat. Now someone might say, but wait, he can trade that nugget for something really good, like food and clothing or a new truck. He can trade it for something awesome. You know why? Because he's trading with someone else who is a fool. You know, the man with the nugget goes to a foolish man who says, I'll trade you food for that nugget. Because and he's a fool, then he gives away life-sustaining stuff in order to get that hunk of metal. And then he goes out and tries to find another fool who will give him other things for that nugget. And it's a rock. It's a hunk of metal. Oh, but it's valuable. It's precious. Why? Why is it precious? Why is it valuable? Well, it's rare. So? I have a pair of socks that are very rare. I'll sell them to you for, $50,000 if you wish. But, metals are rare. And it's look, the only reason that it's valuable is because some people decided it would be. When you think about value and worth, something is only as valuable, worth anything, that somebody else is willing to pay for it, right? Why would we value metal or jewels? What good can they do for us other than kind of make us look a little prettier? Ish. You know? Now, food, a cow, a pig, a chicken, corn, wheat, that's valuable because that can sustain my life. So man, in his wisdom, values that which is not valuable, puts great wealth upon that which is worthless, really. And then we undervalue things that can really, really benefit us. And it's not just with earthly things. Job will go on to say, and that's just kind of how it is, where people of the world value the things of the world so much, yet they undervalue the things of heaven. And sadly, in the church around the world, that's what Satan has been trying to do. Get people in the church to value things that are not valuable or that have no value, little if any, and yet undervalue things that are extremely important. Did you know there are places? I just got off the phone earlier today with a man from Gospel for Asia. And he pointed out to me that in the world today, there are millions and millions of people who have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. And then there are the next group, the next tier of people, millions of people, who have had some exposure to the gospel. And then there's the third tier where we are and many of the modern nations that have heard the gospel many times over, and many of us have many, many Bibles. So, you know, it's interesting, the church, less than 1% of the monies raised for mission work goes toward those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Less than 1%. About 3 to 5% goes to the second tier, those who have had some exposure to the gospel. But 95% or more of the money raised for mission work goes to reach those who have been exposed to the gospel like you and me. He said, yeah, I just don't understand why that is. I said, well, I don't. I don't either. Where should we be valuing, putting our value? Where should we be putting our money? Into those places where the people have never even heard the name of Jesus. And in November, a representative from Gospel for Asia is going to come and share with us. So I hope you'll be around for mid-November. I forget the exact Sunday. I think it's the 16th or the 18th or so. Going to come and share with us what the Lord's doing around the world. So Satan wants us to put value on things that are not valuable. Got to get a new rec center. Got to get a new gymnasium. Got to get a new this, a new that. But yet undervalue things that are absolutely important to the Lord, like going forth into all the world and making disciples of all nations. So in verse 12, Job's speaking of this wisdom, this, you know, the wisdom of the world, which is just absolutely foolish because it values things that are not valuable, compared to the wisdom of God. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. If you're looking for true wisdom, you're not going to find it among man. Not going to find it among fallen man in the land of the living. The deep says, if you try to find wisdom in the ocean, deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, oh, it's not with me. True wisdom cannot be found in searching the oceans. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. So you can't buy wisdom. Can't be achieved through money. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. So wisdom could care less about earthly riches. True wisdom, not even concerned, won't even mention things about earthly wisdom. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? If you can't buy wisdom, if you can't find it in searching the world over, where does wisdom then come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Now destruction and death say, we've heard a report about it with our ears. So if you're looking for wisdom in the land of the living, you're never going to find it. However, in the abode, in the place where death and dying and destruction are, oh, there you can begin to find hints of wisdom. We read in Ecclesiastes, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. From the house of mourning, that is the end of all men, and there the living will take it to heart. So if you want to find wisdom, it's found at a funeral, not at a festival. Because we got how many years on this earth, gang? 70, 80, 90, 100 at the most? And then comes eternity. Then comes eternity, which is forever. Based on the fact that there's way more time in eternity than there is on this earth, where should we be investing our time right now? What kingdom should we be investing in? Well, eternity, of course. Wisdom, true wisdom, says, look, this world offers a lot of stuff. It's the dangling carrot. You can never get to it. The world, oh, if you have this, you'll be happy. Have this, you'll be happy. And contentment is found through here. And when people go after the world, trying to find wisdom, trying to find fulfillment in things of the world, they're left empty. Never able to find it because it's not there. But when a person learns to deny themselves and then take up their cross and then follow Jesus, it's then that they find real life, real truth, real wisdom, true satisfaction. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose yourself for my sake, you will find it. True wisdom is concerned about eternity, not about temporary things. Jesus asked the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Who's the wealthiest person in the world right now? It's certainly nobody in this room. Saudi Arabian king or something? Bill Gates, Warren Buffett? Hey, those people don't know Jesus. What good are their riches going to do for them in eternity? Those people don't give their lives to the Lord on this side. Man, doesn't matter what good they had on this side. It's for nothing. So Job's saying, you know, destruction and death. There, at least, people are beginning to find wisdom. Gets you thinking about eternity. God understands its way, verse 23, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heaven to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made the law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, and indeed he searched it out and said, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. The way of the world is please yourself today, do what's right in your own eyes. The wisdom of God is live your life today in such a way that your eternity will be most blessed. Live your life today in such a way that will most benefit your eternity. That's the wisdom of God. Chapter 29, in verses 1 through 25, Job says, I wish I could go back to the days when God blessed me and men respected me. I wish I could go back. Anybody ever thought that? Oh, I wish I could go back to. You know, I was this morning driving here to the building, and I said, Lord, if I could just go back in time and tell me what not to do, warn me about these people, these situations, slap me around a little bit and say, you better be nicer to your mother and nicer to your sister. Lord, I wish I could, but I can't. At least not yet. I'm looking for that DeLorean with the flux capacitor and all and haven't found it yet. The time machine. So Job is saying, I wish I could go back to the days when God blessed me and men respected me. Verse 1. Job further continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime. When was that, by the way? The days of, I was 20, 21, something like that. A few years ago, days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. And the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hands on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, then it approved me. Job saying, people used to give me utmost respect because, verse 12, I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Now, Job's friends earlier had accused him of taking advantage of the poor, taking advantage of the needy, taking advantage of the underprivileged. And here Job is saying, no. In fact, I blessed the poor. I gave them much. I helped out the needy. I came to the aid, to the rescue of others who were being taken advantage of. Verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. I just wanted true justice to be done in the land, and I was, you know, champion of the downtrodden. Job really thought he was something back in the day, didn't he? I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, oh, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. In other words, Lord, I used to think that because I did everything right, God was obligated to bless me. God, I just expected, would reward me with great blessings because I was a good guy. But at the present time, it seemed to Job that God had rewarded all of Job's good works with pain and suffering. But as a reminder to Job and to us today, maybe you've done right and yet you're suffering. If you're not going through that today, you probably will go through it at some point in your life. Maybe you've already experienced that, or you will. You do what's right, and like the saying goes, no good deed goes unpunished. There will be a time where you do everything right, and it just seems to all blow up in your face. What do you do? Like Job, do you judge your situation? Do you judge the Lord based on what you see right there and then? Or do you say, well, there's still time, and it's not over. Therefore, I will refrain from judging God and others until it finally all works itself out. That's wisdom. That's faith. That's what God wants from us, where we withhold judgment until it's really over. As I guess it was Yogi Berra, the catcher of the New York Yankees in the 50s, who was known for saying the goofiest things. He said, it ain't over till it's over. Okay? What he basically meant was, we cannot just assume that it's a lost cause now. Let's wait until the very end and see. And that's how God wants us to walk with him. Refrain from judging until that time. And that's what Job should have done. And, you know, if Job had done that, he would have seen that the best was yet to be. At the end of his life, he's blessed with twice the stuff than what he began with. Yeah, it was, as the scripture says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so often when we're weeping in the night, we're thinking, oh God, you don't love me, you've forsaken me, why are you punishing me? I don't deserve this. And Lord, I understand what Job was going through because now I'm going through it. At that point, we just need to say, look, God is trustworthy, therefore I need to trust him. I'll just wait on the Lord. I'll withhold judgment right now and just see how it's all going to work out. Verse 21, Job again lamenting the good old days. Men listened to me and waited, kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as the dew. In other words, people respected my words so much that what I gave was the final answer and nobody needed to add anything to it. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouth wide for the spring rain. If I mocked it, then they did not believe it. In the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. In other words, if I poked fun, they knew that I was only joking. People loved me. Man, people just loved me. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. A king who, after the battle, the soldiers would come and those who had lost friends or loved ones, he would comfort them, and people took comfort in Job. Job was a comforter. Job is saying, oh, for the good old days when men respected me because I respected them and I earned their respect through good deeds. And then in chapter 30, in verses 1 through 31, now men disrespect me and God torments me. So the good old days, chapter 29, today, chapter 30. But now, verse 1, they mock at me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Men who I would never hire because they were worthless men, now their sons think they're better than me, and they're mocking me. Indeed, what is the profit of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late into the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and the broom tree roots for their food. So these worthless people who amount to nothing, they're just scavengers on the earth. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and caves of the earth and rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nested. They were sons of fools. Yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the earth. Worthless men that I wouldn't even hire as day laborers, Job was saying. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor, they really hate me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face because he, God, has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. In other words, I'm down, and they're the type of people who kick a man when he's down. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet. They raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They just are able to take advantage of me without needing any assistance in doing so. They come as broad breakers, like huge waves that decimate a shoreline. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Wave after wave of these worthless mockers are assailing me when beforehand everybody respected me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity have passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night. The intense, excruciating pain that Job felt with it. Not just the skin disease, but internally he felt these stabbing, sharp pains. Miserable. I remember one time, I forget what I had, pleurisy, that was it. Boy, it felt like a heart attack. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, you're not having a heart attack, you have pleurisy. It feels like a heart attack. And just these stabbing pains, and oh, it was awful. That's what Job was feeling. My bones are pierced to me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. Verse 18, by great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. So Job is complaining about these worthless mockers. Then he shifts his complaint from them and starts complaining about God. He, God, verse 19, has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, and not for good, though. You're not regarding me for good. You're regarding me that you're going to put me down again. But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and the house appointed for all the living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who is in trouble? Lord, look at my life. Have I not done good to those who were suffering? Have I not wept for them who is in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came on me. When I waited for light, then came darkness. All of my good deeds have resulted in the heavy hand of God. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals, a companion to ostriches. In other words, he found no comfort in people. And he just was out there in the wilderness with no one to comfort him. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. This infection had set in because of all of his sores. My harp is turned into mourning, my flute to the voice of those who weep. God has made me miserable. God has made me all alone, and it's not fair. That was Job's cry at this point. It's just not fair. I remember one man saying, "Who said life is fair? Where'd you get that guarantee? Life is not fair." Someone once said, "Life is hard and then you die." And if you're looking for fairness on this side, if you're looking for justice on this side, you're not going to find it. But you will on the other. That's why we focus not on what the world values, but we focus on the wisdom of God. We live today in such a way that it's going to benefit us most in eternity. Chapter 31, real quickly, in verses 1 through 40, Job says, "If I'm lying, then may I die 1,000 deaths." He's kind of a dramatic person, isn't he? "I have made a covenant with my eyes." So again, his friends are accusing him of wrongdoing, of having lust and guilty of all sorts of evil sins, even sexual ones. Job refutes that. He says, first of all, "I've made a covenant with my eyes." And this is good, by the way. We all need to make a covenant and agreement with what we're going to see and what we're not going to see. "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" So not only don't I sleep around, I don't sleep around, but in addition to that, I don't even look at a woman to lust after them. Not looking. You know, I remember one man was staring at these girls and somebody said, "What are you doing?" And he's, "You're a married man." He says, "Yeah, well, even though you've ordered, it's still okay to look at the menu." What? Stupid man. It's not okay. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of committing adultery. Same with the girls. You look at a guy to lust for him, guilty of committing adultery. What is the allotment of God from above, the influence of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? In other words, isn't God supposed to judge bad people and not good people? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Doesn't God know I deserve better than this? I don't deserve to suffer like this? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, well, let me be weighed in honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step is turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. Let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness." You know, if I was out chasing women, that would be wickedness. "Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase." You know what? He hits upon a truth here. Adultery is totally destructive. Totally destructive. If I've ever gone down that path, Job says, then I deserve every harsh thing that would come to me. "If I have despised the cause of my male or female servants when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? I would deserve it at that point if I was mistreating my fellow man, even those who work for me. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" Even Job recognized that he was on the same level as his workers before God. Before the Lord, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nobody is better than another. whether it be the person who is homeless or the Queen of England, all equal in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, if I haven't ministered to my fellow man, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. I know I've been a good person. I've been concerned about the poor. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or a poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me and he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from its shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me. Because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. In other words, if I've mistreated my fellow man, then I deserve all this pain and suffering. But I've been kind to others because ultimately I fear the Lord. And that was Job's declaration of innocence. If I've made gold my hope, if I said to find gold, you are my confidence, if I'm worshiping money, or if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I had observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, in other words, if I was seeking the astrology, you know, so many years ago, after I was a believer, they said, what sign are you? I said, I was born under the stop sign. You know, I could care so less about all that astrological nonsense. Anyway, moving on. That's a bunch of trash. So if I've done that, if I've called the 1-900 psychotic helplines, got my palm read, that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, worshiping even myself, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I've rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, but indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened the doors to the traveler. In other words, all who were under my authority, all who I came in contact with, I made sure their needs were met. Wow. How would you like to be able to say that? Everyone you've ever come in contact with, as long as it was within your power, you made sure their needs were met. Job could say this. He was truly an honorable man. Job's problem, like his friend's problem, was that they thought that bad things only happen to bad people, and good things, therefore, only happen to good people. And that's where he was confused, because he was good and he knew it. And yet that's why, because he was suffering, he thought that God wasn't being fair. Where are we? Verse 33. If I have covered my transgression as Adam. Adam tried to cover up his sin with he and Eve sewing fig leaves together. Good job, guys. By hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. If I was hiding some secret sin, I would deserve these sufferings, but I'm not hiding anything. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. In other words, it's like he's made this contract. I've done all these things. Now I'm signing it. I swear with this signature, here is my mark. I've been good and I do not deserve these sufferings. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. Isn't that interesting? Oh, that the Almighty had written a book. Guess what? He has. It's called the Bible. Notice, though, Job, longing for that book, said if it existed, he would bind it on his shoulder. He would always have it with him everywhere he went. I remember in high school, I always had my Bible with me. Sometimes I'd even read it. But I always had it with me just in case. And I had certain verses that I knew that I had memorized, that I had written down in the back for certain occasions. Somebody say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, well, here it is right here. And I'd show it to him. What good is a soldier without his sword, without his weapon? You and I, we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. What good are we without the Word? Job valued, longed for a written Word of God. We have it. We have it today. What a privileged people we are. I would bind it, carry it on my shoulder, and bind it on me like a crown. I would so value the Bible. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or stolen stuff, or cause its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. In other words, if I've done wrong, then I deserve it. Then let me die 1,000 deaths. And thus the words of Job are ended. At this point, the next chapter, a man named Elihu, a younger guy who had been listening all the time to Job and his three friends, is finally going to speak up. He'll rebuke Job, and then he'll rebuke Job's other three friends. But we won't get to that until next week. Shall we pray? Lord, forgive us for when we jump the gun and we judge you. And we judge what you're doing right now when, Lord, it's apparent that you're not done yet. Lord, when we look at what you're doing when it's not completed and yet we find fault, when, Lord, really it's just a matter of it's not yet completed. Give you the time that you need in order that you might reveal the glorious nature of your finished work. Lord, you desire to finish the work in us. Lord, right now we're just partially done, a long way to go. Therefore, Lord, help us not to judge. And the sufferings that we go through, help us to remember that they are working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are present, for the things that are present are temporal, but the things that are unseen, those are the eternal ones. Lord, may we value eternity, really highly value eternity, and use the silly things of this world that the world values for eternal benefits. Lord, help us to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.